Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we seek to place ourselves under your word. Lord, we ask that its truth and its power would shine into our hearts, and that we would see more clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You probably saw a few weeks ago that the supermarket Lidl was in a spot of hot water. It came to light that they had deliberately removed crosses from a photograph of a Greek church on the island of Santorini. A photograph that was being used on some of their packaging. And when some people picked up on this, a lot of people started to complain online, and then it was picked up in the news. And a spokesperson for Lidl responded, saying, "We avoid the use of religious symbols on our packaging to maintain neutrality in all religions. If it is being perceived differently, we apologize to those who may have been shocked." Which is a non-apology apology, isn't it? If you know what I mean. So presumably, their thinking is that they want the maximum number of people to get their product. And they're worried that some people, maybe a Muslim or an atheist, is going to be so offended by a picture of a cross that they've airbrushed it out, so it won't be off-putting. Now perhaps, and I'm not sure it's true, but perhaps some people might find the cross that offensive today, because they think Christianity is intolerant or narrow or oppressive. But what we've got to try and understand is that the cross was even more shocking and offensive in the first century, in the time the scriptures were written. And our passage today in 1 Corinthians shows us that. If you look there with me at verse 23, Paul says the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Similarly, in verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, that word foolishness in the original, it really means stupid, ridiculous, and stumbling block, literally to make you trip up. It means something scandalous, something outrageous. And for the people in the time of the first century when Paul's writing, the cross was that deeply offensive. And it's something that would have prevented a lot of people from taking Christianity seriously. See, the cross was an instrument of torture and of murder that the Roman Empire used to put to death the lowest of the low. See, crucifixion was a shameful death. Shame is what it was all about. It's a humiliating death. There is no honour in that kind of death, because the victim is strussed up, powerless, weak, to be deliberately laughed at, to be mocked. You see that when Christ dies, his enemies, the religious leaders, came and they hurled insults at him. That was the whole point. As the victim dies a lingering, painful death. Now, you did not mention crucifixion in polite company. The image or symbol of the cross, it was too offensive to display anywhere, because it degraded its victims. Crucifixion was a way of saying, this person is so unworthy, they are not worthy of even a decent death. So when the Christians would say, the Savior of the world has been crucified, the Lord of the world is crucified, and the cross is the way that God is going to save us, well, that's just utterly ridiculous. That is unbelievable. That is offensive. And just especially in their honor culture. So here's the question. Why the cross? Why a cross? That's the question Paul is answering in this passage. Why did God use a cross. Purposefully, God chose to use this terrible thing to save the world. Cross is not an accident. It is chosen by God deliberately to save us. Why didn't God choose something that would have been a bit easier to accept? You know, wouldn't that have made Christianity a bit more popular? Why didn't he choose something honourable? Why something so shameful? Why didn't he use something beautiful or attractive? He's God, he could have. Well, the answer that's revealed in Scripture is of absolute vital importance for every single one of us. And it goes to the very heart of the Christian faith. And in the next few weeks, as we're asking big questions about the Reformation, as we remember its 500th anniversary, this is the very heart of the Reformation, what the Reformation was about. Now the answer, as Paul explains, gives you what I'm going to call the theory of everything. The theory of everything. It's the answer that explains every what, why and how. The meaning and purpose of life itself is answered if you get why the cross. Why did God choose a cross? Let me give you the answer. In verses 29 to 31, Paul comes to the conclusion of his argument. And he says, look, God used a cross so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Here's why. This is the theory of everything. It is so all the glory is to God. And all human beings are humbled before him. It is so that God is valued and praised and honored as he deserves. And that's what all of life is for. That's the theory of everything. It is all for the glory of God. And to bring us back to that, God used the cross. Let me try to explain what Paul is saying in this passage. If you look through this passage, you'll see that throughout, Paul is drawing a contrast between two wisdoms. Two wisdoms. He speaks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Look at verses 20 and 21, for example. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So did you see it? There's the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Or verse 19, he calls it the wisdom of the wise versus verse 30, Christ Jesus, who became our wisdom. So there's these two wisdoms competing with each other. Now, to understand why the cross, you've got to know the difference between these two wisdoms. Now, what does he mean by wisdom? It's a difficult passage to unpack this, isn't it? There's a lot going on. What does he mean by wisdom? Well, he doesn't mean being clever or being experienced. The way you might say somebody is wise or somebody gave a wise answer. So don't picture this being like some grey-headed wise person you go to when you're in trouble, like Gordon or Kevin. It doesn't mean wisdom in that sense. No, by wisdom he means your whole way of thinking, your whole way of looking at the world. So you could say, you know, your philosophy or your worldview. You could say, in a sense, your whole world. Now, I think a helpful way of understanding wisdom is to think of it as your theory of everything. Now, you might know that scientists who are on the cutting edge, they're currently searching for what they're calling the theory of everything. They're trying to find some mathematical equation that will unite the major forces of the universe. Like, how does gravity and energy connect? And they believe that there's going to be some simple equation that's going to connect it all together, all these strong forces in the universe. A theory that explains how the whole universe works in a scientific sense. Well, their search continues. Now, wisdom is your theory of everything for human life. That's what the Bible means by that. What's the purpose of life? What are we here for? What are we meant to be doing? How does everything connect together? What's the big picture? So these two wisdoms that Paul's speaking about are two very different theories of everything that explain everything. So what's the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world says, it is all about getting glory for yourself. The first theory of everything says, the purpose, the goal of life, is to get as much glory for yourself as you can in this life. And glory means fame, praise. Think X Factor. Think recognition and reward, like going to Buckingham Palace and getting a title. In this theory, you are at the center. You are the sun, and life is about your great worth shining out by what you say and do, and others basking in the light of your greatness. That's the wisdom of the ancient Greek and Romans. That's how everybody in Corinth thought about life and the world. Seek and find self-glory. That's the glory of the flesh he's speaking about in verse 29. The glorying of human beings and of who we are and what we can do. And so throughout this passage, Paul refers in passing to lots of different things that you should try to get if you want to have that kind of glory. The things that this wisdom says really matters. So he speaks about being wise and mighty. He means people who are successful according to this theory of everything. And you could sum it up as power, prosperity, position and performance. I think of them as the four P's of self-promotion. If you live by the wisdom of the world, you will glory in power. You will honour those who are able and competent and successful, powerful in society. Those who are leaders. Those who go out and make things happen. Those who have influence and can bend others to their will. Those in positions of power, they're the ones worthy of glory. That's success. Or you'll glory in prosperity. The goal of life is to be wealthy and comfortable. To have largesse so that you can even share it with others. And the people worthy of public praise are those who have wealth. They're worth your time and attention. Or position. Now the Roman world, again, trying to understand these Christians in Corinth. The Roman world was deeply stratified. Everyone belonged to a certain class and was reminded of it constantly. Your betters were over you and those less worthy beneath you. So someone at the top, like a Roman senator, was really considered by everybody as worth more and more important than, say, the child of a slave. And knowing where you stood in the pecking order determined where you shot, what you could eat, how you could dress, everything. And then performance is what it's all about. If you look ahead in chapter 2 into verse 1, Paul refers to excellent speech. Now, again, at that time in Corinth, rhetoric, public speaking, was highly valued. Performing in public. I suppose the equivalent today has been a pop star or a stand-up comic. And not so much for what you said, but for how well you said it. If you were good with spin, you had a good way with words and eloquence and could perform well, you would get glory. You'd get riches and everyone would love you. You'd make a name for yourself. So this is what he's talking about the glory, the wisdom of the world. Those are the kinds of things you'll seek, the glory of the flesh. Now, is the theory of everything, is the story of life about living for those things? And getting that self-glory. Really, isn't that all pride? A terrible, God-defying sin of pride. Of seeking praise for ourselves. But it gets worse. Because here's why Paul is writing this particular letter. And it's because the Christians in Corinth have been living by this kind of wisdom. And Paul's writing to correct them. Now there's lots of different issues, I'm sure you're aware of them, that he has to address throughout this letter. There's marriage problems, problems using spiritual gifts. But understand the root cause of all of them, what he's addressing first, is their whole way of thinking is wrong. They've been seduced into the wisdom of the world. And so they're living out church that way too. So in the church, people were after their own glory. After power and position and to be honoured. As if that was God's blessing. And so you'll see he addresses leadership, because they thought leadership was about being served instead of serving others. And some of the Christians were looking down on their fellow believers because of their social status. And so things get so bad, he has to address the Lord's Supper. And the strong, he calls them, those who were mighty in the world, the powerful, they were having a big banquet in one room, and the poor believers, the slaves, they weren't allowed in, and they had to have the Lord's Supper in another room off to the side. They're the weak. And so you see the kind of divisions that were going on. So he tells them in chapter 3, verse 21, stop boasting in men. Or in 4, verse 6, he says, you shouldn't be puffed up against each other. You see, the church was suffering because they didn't even know it, that they'd been shaped, they'd bought into this wisdom of the world. Even as Christians, we can be deceived and be following the wisdom of the world. Now, how does that tie in to the Reformation as we're considering it? Well, this is exactly what the Reformers thought had happened in their time. They spoke about the church being in a Babylonian captivity. They spoke about there being two theologies, a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And they believed the church had fallen into this theology of glory. That the church was seeking worldly wisdom. It was after power and glory and wealth. And the Reformation was a protest against this, against this wrong teaching and the corruption it led to. Let me give you an illustration of how lost the church was, how glad we should be the Reformation changed things. You can't believe how ridiculous some of it was. Let me give you a true story. In early October 1528, a delegation of priests came to London from Rome, led by a guy called Cardinal Campaggio. And they'd come to discuss Henry VIII's divorce. You know the story. So he could marry Anne Boleyn. And isn't it ridiculous that the Pope, this one man, had such political authority that he was ruling over the nations and the king was going backwards and forwards trying to get his permission to divorce? Well, Henry's right-hand man was a guy called Cardinal Wolsey, kind of a prime minister and archbishop rolled into one. Now, Wolsey was concerned that this group that had come from Rome, they looked a bit worn out after their journey. They didn't look grand enough. For their own political reasons, they'd wanted everything to be low-key, so that they'd come in rather quietly. But for his political reasons, Wolsey wanted a big show. He wanted something spectacular. So before they got to London, he sent a caravan of his own personal riches so they could dress up. He sent furs and robes and really expensive saddles. And he insisted that they had to dress up in all these things as they paraded into London. And he sent them chests. And it just gets absurd. But he didn't trust them with the money. So he sent empty chests that would hang on the side of their animals. And then as they paraded into London, there was a bit of a kerfuffle. The chests fell off and fell open. And all the crowd saw that the chests were empty and laughed at this ridiculous performance that was going on. So do you see it? The politics, the power, the showing off, the performance, the wealth. The church had been captive to this. And the Reformation was a call to say back to Scripture, to the cross and the ministry and Christian life is not about those things. But now, just look at your own heart though. Don't you find, I know I do, that the wisdom of the world is always trying to get its hands on your own heart. Its tendrils are always trying to creep in and get hold of you and how you think. And this wisdom of the world is subtly, and without you knowing it, trying to take you captive constantly, and it's constantly pressuring you. A bit like when you're deep underwater, the pressure's all around you, trying to make you seek your own glory. Our society praises and glories those who are famous or powerful or rich. It's all about having a brand. It's all about being recognized. To be wealthy is ultimate success. So work harder. Sacrifice your family and get that promotion. What does it matter if you teach your child to neglect the church or their soul? As long as they're popular or good at sports or getting top grades. Get people to notice you. Get their praise and attention. Get likes on Facebook. Get glory for self. And you can do it with good religious things. Look at me. And what a good Christian I'm being. Don't you feel that pull in your own heart? Don't you hear that siren call, that voice speaking in your own heart constantly? If you don't recognize that about yourself, you don't know yourself very well. But that's the wisdom of the world and the theory of everything that says get glory for yourself. So what's the other wisdom? The wisdom of God is, it says, glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Live to give glory to God alone. And Paul's saying, make this your theory of everything. This is your true purpose and the meaning of existence. You're here to give glory to God. He is the sun. He is the center. And we are to bask in the light of his greatness and who he is and what he's done, and everything revolves around him. And Paul says, this is why God chose a cross. Because by the cross, God utterly humiliates the wisdom of the world. He shows up the ridiculousness of man's sinful pride. As he says in verse 28, he chose to use something debased, despised, a cross, in order to bring to nothing all human boasting. The cross shows up the emptiness of your self-glory. It shows that your chests are empty. And it shows the great glory of God, his riches. And he's purposefully done it all through the cross, so our foolish self-glorying will stop. So how does the cross do that? How does it put an end to the glory of the flesh? Well, first it shows us how unworthy we really are. Christ was taking your place on the cross. He was suffering the punishment of death that you deserve. He is sinless, but you are a sinner. And by the judgment of God, you deserve to die that shamefully for the things that you have done. And that's what sin does. It debases you. It makes you less than human. What do you really deserve? God knows you through and through. You deserve a cross. Your sins are that vile. How can any of us boast of glory when you realize that we are such sinners? But secondly, the cross humbles us because it shows God saves us by grace and not by what we do. Because on the cross, Christ wins salvation for us. He wins forgiveness. He does it. What part do you or I play? We bring only our sin to it. We're only guilty that he's nailed there. He does it all. He brings all the goodness. He earns it all. We'll never be good enough to earn our salvation from God. None of our works are ever sin free. We've got nothing to boast of. But he has everything to boast of. He's the perfect righteous redeemer who kept all God's holy law. He's the perfect man. He's God the Son come doing what we cannot. And so salvation from the cross is a free gift. You just come empty and penniless and hopeless, and he does it all. So all the glory is his. And third and finally, don't you love this about God? God chose the cross because it shows how amazing he is. He is able to use the most despised, the lowest thing to save us. He can do anything. But put it this way, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can use a broken brush to paint a masterpiece. He uses the worst thing to do the best thing. He uses the most evil thing to do the best thing. He uses death to bring life, hate to show love. Do you see how great and awesome God is? He's showing you his glory. Here's what I can do with a cross. Here's what God can do with a cross. He's an awesome God of love and mercy, power and might. Christ is so worthy, He makes the unworthiness of the cross utterly turned around and reversed to be the very thing that now gives us worth. That's how worthy he is. And the cross becomes the most precious thing in all the world. So the second kind of wisdom, the real theory of everything, is what it says in verse 30. It says there literally, Christ is our wisdom from God. Christ is our theory of everything. Christ is our whole world. He's our salvation, our redemption, our cleansing, our forgiveness, and our boast. And we live to give him glory. Now the reformers got that. That was the passion that gripped their heart, because they knew it was God's grace alone, through Christ alone, that had saved them. And so all the glory to God, he must have the glory. And so they knew that had to be applied to everything, to the church, to worship, to leadership, to your family, to your career, to your money. What does it mean for you? These two wisdoms are now here before you. These two theories of everything. And God is saying, which one will you choose? Which glory has really got a hold of your heart? Which glory are you really living for? What are you really passionate about? Is it for yourself? Or is it for this great God and Savior? If Christ has captured your heart because you see his glory, you'll want to forget yourself. And you'll just want to praise him. You'll want to promote him, because he's the true theory of everything. So day by day, how can you turn from the wrong wisdom to the true? How can you do that day by day and free yourself of self-glory and live for Christ's glory? The only way is you must go to the cross. You must be crucified. The only way is you've got to put yourself to death every day. Little by little, as much as you can, crucify your self-glorying, that impulse in your heart. You've got to seek to have a crucified name. Look at verses 12 to 13. You'll see that some in the Corinthian church were making too much of big names in the church. They were boasting in names, the fame and reputation of apostles like Paul and Peter. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, who's Paul? Put Paul to one side. Christ is everything. He exalts Christ's name. He's saying, don't seek your own reputation or fame. John Calvin, one of the leading reformers, he was so loved by so many because of his preaching. He insisted when he died he should be buried in an unmarked grave, to have a pauper's burial, and it all be hidden, because he wanted to be forgotten. And he didn't want anyone making a fuss about him. That's exactly what you've got to do every day. You've got to bury your name. Because who are you? And exalt Christ. You've got to seek to have a crucified opinion of yourself. I mean a crucified assessment of yourself and your gifts and your talents. If you look at 1 verse 5 or 4 verse 7, you'll see that Paul keeps making the same point. And he's saying, if there's anything good in your life, any gifts that you've got, any abilities, any achievements, it's only because God's given them to you. You were born as a helpless, naked baby. Anything that you have is by God's grace. What are you boasting about that you've achieved anything? Have a crucified assessment of yourself. It's all God's. You've got to have a crucified mind. He says in 3:18, become a fool so you may become wise. He's saying you've got to surrender your rationalistic beliefs and thoughts to the word of God. In pride, don't think you'll ever understand everything. Don't just believe whatever you can rationally comprehend. God is far above your ways and your thoughts. Have a humble mind that bows before the revelation of God, that you will submit to the scriptures. Believe, and God will give you understanding. You've got to have crucified ambitions. These Corinthians pursuing wealth and status, wanting to be high achievers. What is that compared to knowing Christ? Put seeking God first. Put reading the scriptures, time in prayer, the worship of the church first in your life. I dare you to do it. Put it above your career. Seek out opportunities for humble service. Do things no one will ever thank you for, no one will ever praise you for, because your heavenly Father will see and reward you. Choose to do the jobs a slave would do. And seek to have crucified ministry as you're serving other people. As you're serving others, do it in a way, in your very method and manner, in a way that points to Christ and not yourself. That's Paul's point in the first few verses of chapter 2. You know those famous words where he says, I decided I would know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? He's saying, I know you Corinthians, I know you love eloquence, and I know you love debating, and I know you love public speaking, and if I came and used my skills in that way, you'd all be glorying in that. So I deliberately didn't. He could have done, Paul, he's very gifted. But he says, I didn't. I just preached simply, with fear, with weakness, in trembling, trusting in the power of God, in the message. So you'd see it's all about Christ and the cross. It's so easy, isn't it? Isn't that the temptation? When you're doing something good, to even want the attention to be on yourself. Crucify it. It's painful, like crucifixion. But put it to death. So just let your name and you be perished and never be remembered as long as Jesus Christ is exalted. So here's the two wisdoms, the two theories of everything. It's what the Reformation was fighting for. That's what the Word of God is calling you to decide today. Will you be crucified and die to self? Which wisdom is really running your life? Which glory has really captured your heart? And I pray you look at the cross and you see the glory of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you, and how he transforms that cross into the glorious thing that saves us. May the Lord have mercy upon us. Amen.